the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Wow. Well, well done, guys. And, you know, really what you've worked on and what we tried to put together is an understanding of where Haggai comes in God's story within the Bible. And it's always a good thing to ask, wherever you are in the Bible and you're doing your Bible study or your Bible reading notes personally or in your small group or listening to a sermon, it's always good to see, well, where does this happen in this whole sweep of Scripture? Because the Bible is a big book, but it has got a beginning, it's got a middle, and it's got an end. And it's really good always to know kind of roughly where you are. So here we are in the book of Haggai, in the midst of the history of God's people. They've been in exile, and they're sent back to Jerusalem. And they're sent back in order to reestablish life as they have known it pre-exile. So to reestablish temple worship, to reestablish God being at the center of the life of the nation. And that's what we find that they're distracted from. This all happens about 500 years before Jesus comes on the scene. 500 years before some of the things that we see in this prophecy are going to reach a fuller fulfillment. One of the things we were talking about, I think, when chatting to the folk that were doing the temple, is that whenever you come to Scripture, very often, particularly if you're looking at prophecy, there are a number of different horizons that we need to look at. So often, there's an immediate fulfillment or a fairly immediate fulfillment of a prophecy that God gives to an individual. So there'll be something that happens in the time of that person. Then there's a further horizon where you see a fuller fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But then there's an even fuller fulfillment to come when Jesus comes again. And so we're always having these different horizons that we need to look at and consider when we come to prophecy in Scripture. And just pull out, what I want to do just now is to pull out one main theme from this prophecy of Haggai. And tomorrow morning, I'll do my best to pick up a few other themes. Then I'm going to escape so that if you've got any questions that we still haven't answered, then Derek can answer them. Because there are some things in Haggai that I think it is quite hard to understand. I mean, you guys that have just done that crop failure thing, what a terrific... I mean, just imagine if we started to sing that hymn in our churches. It's very honest. It's more honest than some of the things that we sing, isn't it? There's a way of reading Haggai that could lead you to a prosperity gospel. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture that that's not a good option. Very often, parts of Scripture that you think, where's this taking us? Doesn't take you too far because it's got checks and balances in the rest of Scripture. But the one theme I want to pick up just now is here are God's people. They've been in exile. They've returned to Jerusalem. And they start something that they're not willing to finish. And it seems that the thing that stops them rebuilding the temple is fear. They've taken their eyes off the Lord Almighty. And they have been paralyzed by fear into stopping the work that God sent them back to do. And I think one of the themes of Haggai is an encouragement to us all to fear God and not to fear people. Fear God, don't fear people. And I think it's one of the reasons that God speaks using his name as the Lord Almighty. He is the one to whom we're supposed to give awe. The one who, you know, like the sea. You look at the sea. I'm so glad I'm not out in a boat today. You know, but there's something amazing about the sea. But on a day like today with the wind, there's also something quite scary about the sea, that there's a surging power in the sea that actually should leave us very respectful and very full of awe for the sea. But our God is the one who made the oceans. Our God is the one who is more powerful. You think you see surging power in those waves? There's more power in our God. And our respect and our awe of God should be something that actually grips us and helps us not fear anything else. Fear of God is not that terror that keeps us back from him. Fear of God is acknowledging that he is entirely other than we are. He's not human. He's not puny. He's not weak. And yet for his people in Haggai's time, he had become weak. He'd become less significant to them than the people around them. He'd become less significant than the political powers around them. Some of you are old enough to know the hymn, "Through All the Changing Scenes of Life." My mum used to claim that was for women in the menopause. But there's a line in that, "Fear him, ye saints, and then you will have nothing else to fear." Fear him, fear God, and then you have nothing else to fear. They'd become overwhelmed and paralyzed by fear. And that's what fear does to us, isn't it? Just think about the things that you're afraid of and how it holds you back. Fear holds us back from doing certain things, from relating to people, because we have a fear of being rejected. I often say that as Christians, we're the most secure people in the world because we know who we belong to. When we belong to Jesus, we're as secure as we can be. And if you're secure, you're very friendly. You're willing to reach out to other people because you do that from a secure base. Very often the things that hold us back in relationships is we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that we'll get laughed at. We're afraid that people will find out about us. But actually, when we belong to Jesus, we approach life from the most secure place possible. And so we can overcome our fear. Who is it that said that courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the willingness to act despite our fear? And when we fear the Lord and we have the Lord in the right place, and that's why the song is so good, you know, because it's about putting God back in his rightful place in our lives, that we begin to overcome the things that would hold us back. See, there are always going to be threats against God's people. There's always going to be things that are against God and are against the gospel. We live in a culture in the UK that is marked by secular humanism and atheism. Scotland, you know, has secularized more rapidly than any other part of the UK. And it's quite hard now for Christians to put their head above the parapet. The Evangelical Alliance and the Lawyers Christian Fellowship have just brought out a resource called Speak Up. And it's written to help us as Christians in the UK today know what our rights are, how we are protected by the law and have the freedom to speak the gospel. But very often, we are given the impression, partly because the secular humanist philosophy and atheist philosophy, or we might even call it atheist religion, is so promoted by our media that we feel paralyzed to say anything for fear of offending people. Now, it's not our job to offend people. There will be people that be offended by the gospel, but it should never be because of how they heard it. But we need to have courage in our context to speak out and to speak up. Because the Lord is the Lord Almighty. And we want to give him his rightful place in our lives, and we want to tell the people around us, we want to tell our culture that there is a God in heaven. There's a God who loves them so much that he sent a saviour in the Lord Jesus, and we need to have the courage to speak about him. Our God transcends political power. I don't know what you think about Brexit, Trump, alternative truth, alternative realities. You know, there's a sense in which we're a bit baffled, aren't we, by what's happened politically. But as you try to get your head around that, and I think the book of Haggai would encourage us to try to get our head around it, look at what is happening to you. Look around. But look around, remembering that God is on his throne. And nothing will shift him from that throne. He transcends political powers. He transcends poverty. And we'll maybe think about this more tomorrow, but the crop failure in this context, I think, was a wake-up call from God. See, guys, take note. Do you know that Europe is the only continent in the world where the church is not growing? Europe. Europe in the past that has been at the forefront of global mission. I've just had Clapperton Mayuni, who's the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Malawi, in Scotland for 10 days. We've had a terrific time together. And everywhere Clapperton goes in Scotland, he says thank you, because his country has been transformed by Scottish missionaries. Started with David Livingstone, who brought the three C's to Malawi: Christianity, commerce, and civilization. And Clapperton says a personal thank you to people in Scotland because he was taught by Scottish missionaries in his school in Livingstonia. And so he knows his country owes a debt of gratitude to Scottish missionaries. He knows that he personally holds a debt of gratitude to Scottish missionaries. And he comes to visit and he goes to a number of our churches and his heart breaks. Because our church is in decline and people are lacking courage. People are lacking confidence in the gospel and in God himself to work. And it breaks Clapperton's heart. Europe, the sending church, now in decline. Praise the Lord that all the other continents are growing. But how we need to learn, don't we, from the global church, so that we ourselves can be strengthened and have courage and take confidence in both hands to speak the gospel. Now, you have the luxury of being in a growing church. But think of the other churches around you in Exeter. And there's a question about how do we steward what God has given us, the rich resources that he's given in you, his people, in Exeter. How are you using the gifts, the abilities, all that he's given you to serve the Lord Almighty so that it's his kingdom that's built? Think about your context, the people you meet day to day, whether it's in your leisure activities, whether it's at work, whether it's at uni, whatever it is, who are the people that God has brought to you? Who are the people that he wants you to speak to? Who are the people that he wants you to build a bridge into their lives? A bridge that the Lord Jesus can walk over. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Fear God so that you don't have anything else to fear. Let me tell you about two people who are a couple of my heroes in the Bible Society work. The first is George. There's a picture of him going to come up on the screen. This is George. George heads our work up in Syria. And the Bible Society run their headquarters and their bookshop are in Aleppo. They're in, which bit of Aleppo has been decimated? Is it Western Aleppo or Eastern Aleppo? Eastern, thank you. So the bookshop is actually in Western Aleppo. So it's still opening and it's still functioning. And I speak to George on the phone every now and again. I spoke to him just before Christmas. And I said, George, how are you? He says, we're still alive and we're working. He has experienced horrific things in his city. I said to him before Christmas, I said, George, you must be exhausted. He said, yeah, but we can't stop because the need is so great. He says, our bookshop is a beacon of light in a place that is dark. And he also says they have never known such a demand for Bibles as at the moment. Because people are becoming disillusioned with Islam, disillusioned with how the extremists are killing their own people. And they're looking for hope. They're looking for a saviour. And there are churches in Syria. There's a Bible bookshop in Syria. And those people are there seeking to be a beacon of hope in a very dark situation. Now, if we'd heard that George had decided to leave Syria because it was too dangerous, we wouldn't have judged him, would we? We would understand that. How horrific to be living in that, the midst of that kind of conflict. But George and his family have chosen to stay. As a team of staff, they've chosen to stay because they fear God and therefore don't fear anything else. He says to me, Elaine, they're my people. God has put us here for this time, and we need to stay, and we need to work, and we need to make Jesus known. The other person I want to tell you, I don't have a picture of her, but I do have a picture. Yeah, put the picture of Nabil up, that's him. Nabil heads up our work in Iraq, and he has got... I guess we'd call her a friend in Iraq, and we call her Senna. Let me tell you briefly the story about Senna. Nabil here actually lives in Jordan, and he travels to Iraq a couple of times a month, and he's doing Bible Society work in Iraq. And One time, just a few years ago, he was travelling through Baghdad airport and he got taken aside by the head of security. He actually had a suitcase full of Bibles with him. And he was asked to go into the office of the head of security, who was called Mohammed, and his suitcase of Bibles was taken in and his passport was taken off him. At this point, he started to get a little anxious because people do disappear in Baghdad airport. And Mohammed said to him, asked him what he was doing. He said, well, I work with the Bible Society and I'm bringing Bibles in to the people that want them here in Iraq. And Mohammed said, let me tell you my story. And he said he'd lost his job under Saddam Hussein's regime. And his son, his eight-year-old son, had been out playing. They were in pretty dire straits as a family because there'd no money coming in because they were out of work. And his son had seen people go into a church and come out with food. So the son had gone into the church, came out with a food parcel that had a children's Bible on top, went home. His mum and dad said to him, where did you get this? He said, I got it from the church. Mohammed read that Bible that night. The next day, he went back to the church and asked the priest for a grown-up's Bible. And he said to Nabil, he said, I want you to know that every time you pass through Baghdad airport, you've got a brother here. And Nabil said, what do you mean? As he was handed back his passport. And he said, that Bible that you're bringing in, the children's one, that's the Bible that my son got. And he said, my wife and I are now followers of Jesus. So that was fine, and they exchanged mobile phone numbers and they stayed in contact. And then after a while, Nabil didn't hear anything from Mohammed. And after a while, his phone rang and it was Mohammed's number, but it was a woman's voice on the phone. She explained she was Mohammed's wife and that Mohammed was dead. And what had happened was that Mohammed was so gripped by the love of Jesus that he wanted to share that with his family. And they, as strict Muslims, had given him 3 days to recant and to become a Muslim again. And he wouldn't do that. And he was murdered by his cousins. Mohammed feared God, which meant he feared nothing else. His wife, widow Sena, now a single mom, lives in Baghdad, and she actually was able to go and live with her parents rather than Mohammed's parents and be married by one of his brothers, which would have been the cultural thing to do. But she ended up living with her parents, and she has regular contact with Nabil. And each time I see Nabil, I ask him, how's Sena doing? And the first time I asked him that, he said, well, it's amazing. She's contacted me to say, Nabil, I'm not alone. There are 8 of us. And she has been witnessing to the young women in her community. And she said, Nabil, we need Bibles. So he's thinking, how am I going to get Bibles into this kind of, you know, area of suburb of Baghdad? And so he had the presence of mind to send MP3 players and got them to Sena. And there are women in that suburb that have their headphones, their earphones under their scarves, and they hide the MP3 player in the folds of their hijab, and they're wandering around listening to the Bible. The next time I saw Nabil, I said, how's Sena? He said, oh, there are 10 of them now. The last time I asked him, how's Sena? There are 20 of them. Isn't that amazing? Each time Sena shares the gospel, she takes her life in her hands. But she fears God. So she has nothing else to fear. What an inspiration. So just as one lesson from this great prophecy of Haggai that you've been digging around with, that God used incredible ways to get the attention of his people and says, don't be afraid of anybody else or anything else. Honor me. Worship me. Keep me priority number one. Fear God, and we'll have nothing else to fear.